be here in the midst of us as we present ourselves before your word. And we pray, Lord, that you will enlarge our understanding to recognize your purpose for our lives as we look at this word. We thank you, Lord, that you've provided it for us. We pray that we make the most of the opportunity that we have to look at it, to learn your values and your purposes and what your kingdom is all about. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we're going to continue in our study of Galatians today. If you've got a Bible or a Bible app, if you want to find your way to Galatians chapter 5, please. We're getting close. We're winding down to the end of this study. We finished up chapter 4 last week where Paul made this really strange analogy about using Hagar and Sarah as illustrations. He was citing it as a pattern for revealing how the true people of God were the people of promise who received that promise by faith, and calling those who were still under the law as being analogous to Hagar, who was still in servanthood. And just like Ishmael was a detour towards the fulfilled promise that came in Isaac, so he was citing that as an example of how the law then could be considered a detour on the road to the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. Remember the promise that God made to Abraham. I'm going to bless all nations through your family, Abraham, and through you is coming a family that is greater than the stars of the sky, more numerable. So as we said last week, there's a highly unusual comparison to make, especially for a Jewish man at that time. But we were able to recognize God's purposes out of the story, you know, pull some of the details out that helped us understand and recognize what God's purposes are in our lives. Today, we're going to begin chapter 5, and Paul's going to restate his declaration of freedom, which is the primary theme throughout this entire letter that he's written to the Galatians. That's why we titled the series Libertas Ex Christos. Christo, because it's about the freedom that we receive from Jesus, the freedom as human beings that we experience now because of what Christ has done. And it's as though, for Paul, he's made this long and exhaustive, almost you could say systematic refutation of the false teachings that had been presented there in Galatia. From chapter 1 through chapter 4, he's been laying it out. And now we get to chapter 5, and it's like he takes a deep breath and he just lets out this rally cry that he wants them to surround around. And so let's read that cry in. Before you change it, let me see if this works. Nah, go ahead. You'll have to change it. In verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul says, "So Christ has truly set us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law." All right, I want to stop there because this is, you know, a lot to unpack just in this one statement. Remember that the New Living Translation, which I'm reading from, and it's up here on the screen, is a dynamic equivalence translation, which means that it's not a word-for-word translation, because honestly, that's often very awkward and sometimes even misleading when we try to do word-for-word and bring it over into the English. So what the NLT does is they translate as best as they can the equivalent meaning of what the text is saying, because in the Greek, the opening statement here is really odd if you just bring it straight over to English. For freedom, us, Christ freed. That's a tough one. Other English translations will sort of clumsily try to word it. It'll come out as, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." That may be more familiar sounding to you. You may have heard that before. But the NLT, I really feel like, gets at the heart of this. The repeated word becomes a point of emphasis. And so what Paul is trying to say is, you guys have really been set free. You are super duper free, is what he's trying to say in that. And being set free, he tells us, comes with a commission. And that commission is that the gospel challenges us to stay free in Christ, to remain in this freedom. Now, there's something I want to take note of is how, when Paul puts this all together, that really we have to look at. Paul employs the plural in his use of the word "us." That we've been freed. He's made us free, and then it also should be translated later. Now make sure that y'all stay free. y'all being the southernly acceptable plural of you. And you might think, well, why is y'all so important in this? It's important because it helps us properly identify what Paul is talking about when he's talking about freedom. And that's very important for us to kind of pay attention to as well. Freedom, you know, that's one of those words. Freedom, it comes with all sorts of preloaded definitions and assumptions about its meaning. Like, for instance, here in the United States, freedom is considered like a hallmark of our national identity. This is about, you know, where freedom rings. But what freedom has meant and who it was intended for has changed a lot over the 200 and more years of our history. Originally, it was meant, it doesn't take much research. You can do a little research and find out that it was originally meant for white male landowners. They were the ones who were equal and free. And after many, many painful years of trying to address this in terms of our national identity, the concept has become a little more inclusive. You could say maybe ideologically, there's still a long way to go here. But the meaning of freedom has changed, has morphed over the years in the United States. For many, if not most, in our present cultural climate, freedom means individualism, means independence. And what we mean by that is not independence from tyranny like it was originally thought of, but it means I'm independent, I am free to do and think and say what I want because I live in a free country. I'm free, meaning I'm autonomous. And that's why Paul's use of plural, of y'all, is very important, because radical individualism is not what biblical freedom means. It's not actually what American freedom used to mean. We only have to go back less than 100 years to the time of the Great Depression and the subsequent World War, and we find that freedom actually carried with it a whole societal weight, a societal meaning. Freedoms and rights were all expressed in light of the greater good. In fact, those that expressed radical individualism were often deemed as the troublemakers of that time. But it began to morph, and again, this is something, I'm not saying these things lightly, this is something I've done quite a bit of research on, trying to get a grasp on where we are, because if we want to know where we are, we have to look at our history and see how we got here. Through the late 50s and up to our present world, the whole concept of freedom began to change, where our freedom, as we can see now, gets worked out on social media by belittling and raging against people who hold different viewpoints than we do, and we do that, and we say what we want based on the idea that I am free, and it's a free country. But biblical freedom, the kind of freedom that Paul is declaring here, is not autonomy. It is not individualism. It is not even independence in that sense. It's something else, which he elaborates on through the rest of this chapter. First, as it touches the Galatian situation that he was addressing in the letter to begin with, but then it goes out to a broader sense of the general Christian life and what it is that we're called to, or rather who it is that we're called to be. But we're only going to cover the first part of that today. We're challenged to remain in the freedom that Christ has purchased for us, but we are challenged to know what freedom is, what it is that the Bible means when it's saying freedom. We stated before that our conceptualization of this has to begin with the acceptance that the human condition outside of God's intervention is one of bondage. Bondage to sin and bondage to the broken patterns of a world that's been corrupted by sin. So freedom has to have its first context established there in the condition of humanity and this world. Paul has been describing freedom all through this letter. In chapter 1, he told us that Jesus died for our sins and that he rescued us from this present evil world or this present evil age. So there's the freedom we're talking about from our bondage to sin and the broken patterns of this world's systems. But he also said in chapter 3 that we're freed from the curse of the law, which means that the solution, the means by which we've accomplished this freedom, or this freedom has been accomplished for us, is not based on a system of rules or moral obligation. In fact, he calls that a curse. The curse being that a person is restricted and quarantined by the regulations of a religious code, like the law of Moses. And then he told the Galatians in chapter 4 that they'd been freed from pagan idolatry. Remember, idolatry is giving created things power over us, power they were never intended to have. Christ has set us free from that. We no longer have to be in bondage to our cars or our bank account or whatever form of idolatry it takes in whatever cultural context that we're in. Those are things that we're freed from. And Walt, I wasn't talking about cars, thinking of you. It just dawned on me. Your analogy was so good. It was awesome. But just so you know, I'm not saying something subtle about Walt. Walt is awesome. So that's not subtle. That's really awesome. But anyway, so those are the things that we're freed from. We're freed from those things. The bondage to sin, the curse of the law, the slavery that comes about from being under the burden of the power of created things over us. But we've also been set free to some things, a positive side of that. In chapter 4, he told us that we've been freed to become God's mature children, not ruled and regulated by the law nanny, but free to experience a spirit-led whole personhood before God. Listen, Scott McKnight describes biblical freedom this way. Being free is the liberation of a person's spirit from everything that shackles it to sin and ugliness. Being free is the liberation of a person's spirit to do what God wants, to be who God wants, and to enjoy the life God gives us on this earth. That's a great definition. That sounds like something I want. This is what we're challenged to live in. And then Paul applies this specifically to the issues at hand in Galatia concerning circumcision and forcing Gentiles to live like Jewish people under the law. This is what the issue was at hand. He'll broaden it out later, but this is what we'll look at here this morning. So let's keep reading now with verse 2. Listen, I, Paul, tell you this. If you're counting on circumcision to make you right with God, then Christ will be of no benefit to you. I'll say it again. If you're trying to find favor with God by being circumcised, you must obey every regulation in the whole law of Moses. For if you're trying to make yourselves right with God by keeping the law, you've been cut off from Christ. You have fallen away from God's grace. Okay, we'll stop there for a minute. These are strong words by Paul, even uncomfortable to read. Now, some have construed that Paul is warning the Galatians that they're in danger of losing their salvation because they've gone over to obeying the law. They're yielding to the law of Moses. Others see it more as a strong contrast of systems in this, not warning necessarily against apostasy. His words are intense and they are worth contemplating. You know, we don't want to just blow past this. These are somber, weighty words that Paul is using. In the original language, he's pulling out all the stops. He's making this as emphatic as he can. And honestly, I'm going to leave it to you to decide how far you believe that warning extends. But recognize, no matter what, that this is very serious stuff. You know, he's not talking about whether you want to use Crest or Colgate or something like that. This is something very, very serious that's happening in their lives and in their experiences. I'm inclined to see this as a contrast of systems, because he's kind of been building through this whole letter for that, basically saying that if they're trying to gain acceptance from God by obeying the law through the law system, they're going to find that system can't do the job. It can't, because as he stated all along, the law was not designed for that. That's never what it was intended to do. It can diagnose sin, it can quarantine sin, but it cannot cure sin. It can't reconcile us to God. Only the vaccine is going to do that. Only Jesus is going to provide that for us. He's the only cure, only through his sacrificial death. So we're challenged here that we remain free by trusting in Christ's sacrifice for our sins alone, for our acceptance by God. Trusting in Christ's sacrifice, trusting in Jesus alone for our acceptance by God. Now, as we said before, it's unlikely that any of us are being tempted or even pressured to submit to the law of Moses. You know, nobody's checking our clothing tags to see if there's a blend of materials there or giving us dirty looks because we're eating a cheeseburger, all of things that would have been forbidden by the law. We're in a much different context culturally and religiously, but that does not inoculate us from being kind of drawn into these types of temptations. There are a myriad of ways in which we can be tempted or pressured into adding something else besides Jesus for our acceptance by God, something other than Christ's death. You know, this is something the church has struggled with since inception. Hence, Paul's writing and addressing this as early as the very beginning of the church. We had to deal with it then. We've been dealing with it through the entire history of the church, cyclically patterned over and over again, coming back to this realization that it is through Christ alone that we're going to find our acceptance with God. And there's so many ways in which we can subtly, even without even realizing it, begin adding in layers of markers that we use to determine either our own or someone else's acceptability before God. In some traditions, it's, you know, if or how a person gets baptized. That becomes the marker for whether or not they're really acceptable. Or others, it's tithing. It plays a major role in how one finds God's favor. It can be all kinds of things. The taking of a sacrament that's determined by a leader somewhere. And the thing is, listen, it's not like any of these things are wrong in and of themselves or bad. You know, baptism isn't bad. Being generous with what we've been given is certainly part of God's will for our lives. But it's that those things take on a deeper significance than they were intended to have when we add them in as a marker for whether or not we've been accepted by God. Paul later on is going to say in this chapter, you know, circumcision or uncircumcision, it just doesn't matter. I mean, it doesn't sound like that's what he's saying in this section here. It sounds like it does matter, Paul. But we have to understand exactly what he's opposing here or necessarily why he's opposing it. Paul wasn't opposing circumcision as part of a person's cultural heritage. If that's, you know, something that's part of your heritage and your history or, you know, whatever reasons you have that, you know, no big deal. This is no sweat. Go do, well, maybe a little sweat, but either way, but what he's doing is he's rejecting circumcision done as a confession of faith in the law of Moses and the superiority of the Jewish nation of Israel, as though that attachment was somehow necessary in order to bring a person into full acceptance by God. So we have to stop and ask ourselves at this point, what attachments have we added to faith in Christ? What have I added to that? For ourselves or as a way to measure somebody else's acceptability? Is it faith in Christ plus, you know, listening only to Christian music? Having a good talk about that with the sound guys this morning. Now, I know that was certainly a marker in my church experiences earlier on. You know, you can't listen to secular music. Is it faith in Christ plus affirmation of a specific doctrine? You don't believe in, you know, whatever it is, name it. And, you know, there are some doctrines we hold to as essential, but there's a whole lot of doctrines that are not essential at all, that, you know, there's plenty of leeway for Christians to actually hold differing opinions about that, you know, shouldn't be a dividing line for us. There's a number of social cues that we sometimes use as markers. You know, faith in Christ plus you've got to vote either Democrat or vote Republican. It goes on and on. And listen, Eastgate as a group, as a church, is not immune to this. We could turn anything that becomes, you know, a unique, you know, way in which we go about doing church together or being the church together. You know, we could use any of that and turn it into a system, turn it into something that, you know, is a faith in Christ. Plus, you know, you got to do Bible study, expository Bible study. If you're not going through it chapter by chapter, verse, I don't know. Or faith in Christ plus, you know, whatever, casual, what did I hear, what? Surfing. There it is, faith in Christ plus surfing. Of course, I'd be out, because, but, and again, it's not that any of these things mentioned, well, I mean, you know, yeah, but no, really, any of these things mentioned, there's nothing wrong with the things that we're talking about here or listing here. They're only misused when we use them to measure our or others' acceptance before God, because there is only one measurement for that. And that's the cure. That's Jesus. So we get that, right? We don't have to belabor that. Okay. Too late, Rob. You already belabored it. Okay. Going on. Verse 5. But we who live by the Spirit eagerly wait to receive by faith the righteousness God has promised to us. For when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, there is no benefit in being circumcised or uncircumcised. What is important is faith expressing itself in love. And here is the heart of Paul's doctrine, and really it's the heart of New Testament theology. What is important, what sets our values and our priorities for how it is that we live life, is faith expressing itself in love. That's how freedom in Christ doesn't devolve into a free-for-all, a life of selfish indulgence. Any person who's ever taught grace and freedom in Christ has faced the backlash of people who freak out at that notion of saying those things out loud, because, you know, one person even said to me, I get it, but the little people out there won't get it. Well, you know, there's this fear that it'll all just devolve into antinomianism. Everybody's going to go crazy if we say this sort of thing. But this is how that's all brought into subjection to God and His perfect priorities, because love is at the center of it. What I believe we take from this is that we stay free by letting love for God and our neighbor guide us through life, guide us through how it is that we live and make choices and do whatever. When Jesus was asked in Matthew 22, which is the greatest commandments, he answered by quoting the Shema of Hebrews 6:4, and then he added in a text from Leviticus, and he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and added the stunning summation, on these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. In other words, it all depends on these two things. This is what the law and the prophets was trying to lead us to. Paul restates this later on in this chapter in verse 14. The whole law can be summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. This is the core of the gospel. Christ sets us free so that we can love God and our fellow human. And Jesus told us what we'd show our love for God by, in John 13, by loving our fellow person. This is how the gospel gets worked out into the world, through this radical willingness to love. Theologian E.J. Epp writes, though it can be simply stated, it is infinitely complex in its outworking. A Christian is now free to obey God in a radical fashion by serving his fellow human being in selfless love. That means, in order to represent the gospel, these are what the ramifications of what Paul is saying here. In order to represent the gospel and reflect it into the world, we're called to develop relationships that are characterized by goodness and kindness to all kinds of people, to people who we may not look at and evaluate as being worthy of a good or kind relationship. Guys, this is why legalism is actually appealing. That's why legalism is so much easier than living by the Spirit, because the call to love can get really uncomfortable in life. Just think about it just for a moment. It's a radical calling on our lives. This is not some sweet sentimentalism. Oh, you know, I love everybody, you know, as we run people off the road or whatever. The call to love means that we can't make allowances for polarization. It's not allowed within the construct of love. It means we look at every human being, regardless of how they're behaving or what they're saying, and we seek God's guidance as to how to look past those barriers that social conventions have taught us and love that person. Love that person. Freedom and love calls us to look past those barriers so that we can pursue God's will. God's will of extending loving grace to all people, because the original promise was, through you, Abraham, all the nations of the world are coming under my divine favor. the freedom we've been called to is not a flippant, do what I want to, the kind of thing. It is a freedom bound by love, which makes it an entirely different kind of force in this world. And as I said, it means there's a radical calling on our lives. But it's through this kind of freedom, guided by that love, that God advances his goodness throughout this earth. God's love advances into this world, which awakens it to the good news. All right, well, let's keep reading here, verses 7 to 12. You were running the race so well. Who's held you back from following the truth? It certainly isn't God, for he's the one who called you to freedom. This false teaching is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough. I'm trusting the Lord to keep you from believing false teachings. God will judge that person, whoever he is, who's been confusing you. Dear brothers and sisters, if I were still preaching that you must be circumcised, as some say I do, why am I still being persecuted? If I were no longer preaching salvation through the cross of Christ, no one would be offended. I just wish that those troublemakers who want to mutilate you by circumcision would mutilate themselves. And that's where we'll stop today. Paul finishes with a very cutting remark. And I'll pause for the dad joke. Feel free to groan. I don't like puns. I'm not good at them for one thing. But anyway, the NLT, as most translations do, it sanitizes Paul's statement here. And they are certainly a play on words, but he is bluntly and crassly suggesting, and I'm sure he's doing so in jest here. And remember, the ancient world and its sensibilities were far different from our modern, very sensitized culture, so we wouldn't mimic Paul in this case. But I'm sure, you know, in jest, he was wishing that the intruder's knife would slip and they'd emasculate themselves. And Paul's asking a rhetorical question. Who, and in the Greek, he says, who cut you off as you were running? So he's using this terminology all the way through. Who cut you off? And he's imagining a track meet where a runner is in her lane and she's going along and somebody just veers into her lane and drives her off the track. Now, he knows full well that it's the intruders that have come in that did this, but he sets them up then as a contrast because he's saying it's certainly not God who did this. God was the one giving you freedom. So this isn't God, and he's highlighting the human agency behind this and all the things that come with human agency and all the various motives that could be behind it. Paul also alludes to a rumor that claimed that he was also trying to teach Gentiles to become circumcised. We don't really know anything about that rumor apart from what Paul addresses here, but he flatly denies it. And he's pointing out that he wouldn't be in so much trouble with religious people if he were doing that. He's still in trouble because he keeps pointing to that offensive cross all the time. And, you know, that's interesting in and of itself because the cross is always offensive. Not the tame one that we wear around our neck, but the terrible, painful death that Jesus died on our behalf. That always carries an offense. In the ancient world and honor-shame cultures, the shame of it was too much for people to bear. You can't, how can we do that? It troubled people. Today, in our world, it's the violence of the thing that troubles people. The cross ends up being this great monkey wrench that disrupts all of our attempts at trying to settle for some sentimental religion. The cross just won't have it. The cross demands something from us, some reaction from us. But here's the thing that I want to focus on. Verse 10, Paul throws his one encouraging remark out there to the Galatians. It's a lonely remark, but I think it's a really important one. He says, I'm trusting the Lord to keep you from believing false teachings, the teachings that were robbing them of their freedom. You know, and I was looking at that, and I just kept coming back to that verse, and it really just struck me. It's so simple, but it's vital in our desire to take up this challenge to remain free in Christ. And that is that we're going to stay free by asking God to guard our freedom, to guard that freedom that we have in Christ. Really, this should be our starting point, actually. I mean, you know, obviously there's things that we can do to pay attention to what's happening in our heart, what's happening in our thinking as we go. But when it comes down to it, we need to look to the one who dwells in us to preserve us and keep us in the freedom that he secured for us through his death. And of course, this is going to segue nicely into the rest of the chapter where Paul describes how freedom is expressed in the broader sense of our Christian life, guided by the Holy Spirit. And that is the beauty of the whole thing, of this Christian life. It's not a life of rules to keep or obligations to meet. It's a dynamic life where the Holy Spirit empowers us to live out our true personhood before God. All the ways, you know, Matt brought this up when he taught on this a while back, but all the ways in which the broken systems of this world try to achieve freedom and self-actualization, and they always seem to fall short. How many people are able to keep their resolutions that they make? And usually it's because of human fallibility that we can't seem to do it. What the world longs for is offered to us by God, not as goals to achieve, but as fruits that He grows in our lives as we attend to them. God is the source of our freedom. God is the ultimate guardian of our freedom, and God is the one who guides us through our freedom by the fruits that He grows in our lives. So we want to keep our eyes on Him. Let's keep our eyes on the God who secures this for us. Let's recognize this calling that we have to live free in Christ, to claim our acceptance by God through Christ alone. And let's live this freedom out in a love for God and a love for our fellow human being. Because who knows how we can affect the world for good by living in this kind of freedom. Right on? Right on. All right, very cool. Father, we just ask You to guide us in this. We ask You, Lord, to help us live in the reality of the freedom You've secured. Not freedom with any of our preloaded preconceptions, but freedom as You've described it. A freedom to love You and love our fellow human being. God, that's a calling that is so big that it is beyond the scope of all of us. There's not a person I know, and as best as I can know myself, there's no way that we can do this, that we could actually live this out by our own strength. That's why it's You, Lord God. It's You and the changes that You've made in us, in the way that You've reshaped our thinking, the way You've reshaped our hearts. And I pray, Father, that we remain free in that, to allow You to do Your good work of making us into the human beings You intended us to be all along. Creatures who rightly represent the Creator who made them. Help us be that, Father. Help us be a church that reflects that into the world. Do that good work in our lives. And I pray that for every person here. And I pray that in the powerful, almighty, all superior name of Jesus, who is the Messiah. Amen. Amen.